Would you take your Bibles this morning and return once again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, as we continue our study looking at Matthew's Gospel. Our children through third grade, you may be dismissed, while the rest of us draw our attention once again to Matthew chapter 26. I want to pick up the reading in verse 30. We'll read down through verse 35. I'm going to preach this sermon in two parts, the first part this morning, the second part then this evening. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 30. Matthew records for us this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered and said to him, 'Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble.' Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And so said all the disciples." July 12, 1861. Saw the first major ground battle of what we call the Civil War, the war between the states. It took place in Virginia. It is called the Battle of Bull Run. At the Battle of Bull Run, the death toll does not seem overwhelming as we know the numbers from the Civil War to be astronomical. 460 men of the northern states died. 387 of the Confederate states died that way. About 1,500 on each side wounded, but that was not the big deal on that particular day. The big matter then was that battle brought the first of what would be tens of thousands of desertions, both from the north and the south. One young Confederate soldier, a man by the name of Arthur Muntz, deserted his small group on the day of the Battle of Bull Run. When those Confederate soldiers who made up his battalion caught him again, they executed him on the spot. So many times in the Southern Confederacy of States, desertion was handled with on-the-field executions or imprisonment when they could find a place to keep a man. Ministers were not excluded from this. One Methodist minister, a man by the name of Pastor Bill Sciotti, who pastored in Newton, Alabama, deserted his post in the Southern Army in late 1864 and was lynched by those who caught up with him. Desertion is a military term, and when it is used in that sense, it is the note of abandonment of duty. It is escaping, it is leaving a post without permission, and it is done with the intent of not returning. During the Civil War, the southern states saw more than 103,000 of their own soldiers desert the cause. Of course, it is not too hard to understand why those men at the Battle of Bull Run did. For many of them, it was the first time that they had ever seen anything like that before. Blood exploding from the chests of their brothers or cousins or neighbors as they lay wounded and now dying in the battlefields. Fear struck those men as it did so many others. And instead of staying in the fight, no matter which side they were on, they left their posts running home. When the Confederate Army, so many of them, as they signed up for duty, they signed up for one-year commitments. When it became apparent that that one-year commitment was not going to be 1 year, but two or maybe three, many of them, discouraged by what was happening, letters from home reaching the battlefront telling those young men, "Won't you please come home? We need you. The children need you. I need you. The farm is going into foreclosure. Please come home." And many men would lay down their battle armaments there and then and would start the long walk home, as is told in the novel Cold Mountain, to get back to their families. If that makes you proud as a northerner, you should know that the northern states had far more desertions than the southern states did. The big state of New York had more than 44,000, nearly 45,000 men who deserted. Pennsylvania had 24,000 men who left the post. The state of Ohio, another 18,000, and so many, many more, so that their numbers far swelled that of the Confederate forces. Of course, desertion was not isolated to the war between the states. Those of you who remember the Vietnam era remember so many men fleeing across the border to Canada. Some found haven in countries like Sweden. Approximately 50,000 American servicemen deserted during the Vietnam War. The same happened in World War I, World War II, the War of 1812, and even in what we call the War of Independence. Our Lord tells in the text that we read this morning, not of a desertion that happened, but of a desertion that was coming. And a desertion by men who were intimately close with the Lord, the 11 disciples. I want us to consider this text of Scripture in three ideas. I'd like you to note first in verse 30, the worship that takes place in the middle of this amazing hardship. We find in verse 30 this simple phrase, when they had sung a hymn. That phrase occurs in some context. When did they sing this hymn? The singing of the hymn was at the conclusion of what we saw last time we were together, the Passover, what we've come to know as the Last Supper. That time when the people of Israel celebrated the release, the freedom that God gave to them from the Egyptians so many, many hundreds of years prior. The conclusion of the Passover meal was always the same. It was the singing of some hymns. Well, what is a hymn? The simple definition of a hymn is this. It is a song of praise or thanksgiving to God. If you're a Jewish man or you were a Jewish woman living in this time, the hymnal that you would have, that you would sing as songs of praise or thanksgiving to God, were the Psalms. So the traditional songs that people sang at the conclusion of the Passover were a select group of Psalms. Very specifically, Psalms 115 to 118. Well, what did they sing? Well, let's look at the very first verse. The first verse in Psalm 15 and verse 1 is this. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. That psalm concludes this way. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. So as our Lord and his 11 disciples leave the upper room where the Passover meal has been celebrated, how do they leave? They leave singing hymns. What are the contexts? What are the topics of the hymns they're singing? They are songs of praise to God. And while that practice is a part of the Passover, I would remind you this, that when our Lord made this practice is not for our Lord merely tradition. Though Jesus would have done this at every Passover which he ever celebrated, and though he did this at this Passover, you can be certain that Jesus Christ did not do this simply out of tradition. Like Tevye sings in Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, tradition, where all of his culture as a Jewish man is bound up in tradition. Jesus lives in such a culture. But Jesus never approached anything in his highly traditional culture out of tradition. He warned of that in the Sermon on the Mount. And we can be sure that when Jesus sang what he sang in the 115th Psalm, that was driven not by tradition. It wasn't that he sang because this is what Jewish men do. Whatever he sang, whatever words were there, were driven by his heart. Therefore, the practice of our Lord on that day becomes a pattern for us to follow. Because, beloved, can I remind you what is going on right now when Jesus sings these hymns? This is not like every other Passover. You remember, if you've been with us, we have been studying in Matthew's Gospel for some time now, the events of the Passion Week. We are mere hours away from the betrayal by Judas of Christ. In hours, he will be brought before Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, and Herod. There he will be beaten to the point of being unrecognizable as a man. He will be stripped of his garments, those wounds being exposed, a purple robe will be placed upon him, a crown of thorns will be beaten into his brow. He will be told to carry the cross beam on which they will nail his body through the streets of Jerusalem. They will march him to Golgotha's hill. There they will lay his battered body on the beam of that cross. They will nail him to that cross. They will raise that cross into the sky. They will drop it into a hole. Every joint of his body will become out of joint. And for hours, he will die slowly, a death that is reserved for the vilest of criminals. This awaits him. And what do we find him doing? Singing. And what is he singing? Not unto us, O God, not unto us, but unto you, your name be glory, because of your mercy and because of your truth. What a pattern this is for us. Those words that you read in the 115th Psalm, those are not the words of a condemned man, are they? But his practice is to us a pattern. And I would remind you, beloved, that worship is always good. And worship is best, friends, when we are facing hardship. It will do something for you. Worship will take your mind off of the temporal and move it to the eternal. Worship will preserve you from temptation. Worship will strengthen you in the encounter. And worship will do this for you. Worship will mark you as a believer. Because an unbeliever would not say these things in the midst of his hardship. An unbeliever would not sing when his heart is so heavy about events that he's experienced or events that he anticipates coming. This will mark you as different. It's one of the things I've been talking with my sister about. And she and I have been sharing together. On the floor where my mom is, every person there is a cardiac patient. The day of her surgery, I spent the night with her overnight. That night, I heard the call for a code blue. I don't know a lot, but I know enough to mean that someone on the floor is in deep distress. The person did not survive that night. I sat with the family in the waiting room a couple of hours later and heard their cries. They spoke about the death of their mother. I said to my sister, it is critically important that as you and I are in this place, no matter what happens, that we respond like believers respond. Because there is a hope within us. That may not be the hope of other people here, and they need to see that hope in us. Worship will mark you in hardship as a believer. You see, this is what Christians do. Christians sing. Hindus make a lot of noise, but they don't sing. Muslims the same, but they don't sing. Buddhists the same, but they don't sing. Christians sing. But some of you don't sing. and you give your lame excuse. You talk about a song being too high or too low. You talk about not being a good singer. You talk about all kinds of things. Well, I just don't like music. That is not the heart of a believer. Christians sing. And you don't sing now and you don't sing ever. And friend, if you can't sing now, if you can't sing in this room when everybody else is gathered for the same purpose, if you can't sing here, you're never going to sing then. When your heart is so heavy because of the hardship you are facing. I do want to note that verse 30 says, and when they had sung a song, there were 12 people singing here. 11 disciples and Jesus. And I do wonder, if when we get to heaven, if we will sing with Him. I know we'll sing to Him. And maybe it'll be that God will give us the privilege of singing with Him. Or maybe even this, that we all for the few moments just shut our mouths and listen as He sings to the Father. I don't know. Maybe. We'll see. Well, the text says in verse 30 that Jesus and the 11 have now left the upper room. They go out the city gate, the city gate being open at this time of the Passover because there are well more than 2 million people who have swelled the sides of the city. People are coming and going. The city of Jerusalem sits atop a hill overlooking two riverbanks. They head down the one bank. They cross the Kidron River and they enter a grove of olive trees at the base of a hill in what is called the Garden of Gethsemane. The hill is known as the Mount of Olives. And where there is wonderful unity as these 12 sing together these psalms which say and express their thankfulness to God and their greatness, that the great opinion that they have of God, in the midst of this amazing unity, Jesus makes what must be to them a horrible announcement, predicting to these 11 their immediate future, what is about to happen to them in the next 11 hours. This announcement from our Lord comes in verses 31 and 32. And the announcement begins with a prediction. There is a prediction that the disciples who are here, these 11, will desert Him. Verse 31, our Lord says, all, it begins His statement in verse 31, all of you. There are three significant all statements in the text. Let me show these to you. The first is here in 31. If you underline or highlight in your Bible, you might want to do that. All of you will be made to stumble, verse 31. The next is in the latter part of verse 35, where the text says this, and so said all the disciples. And then if you look down to verse 56, the last part of verse 56 says this, then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. In our Bibles, the statement, prediction that our Lord gives is this, that all of you will be made to stumble. Your Bible might say fall away. It's a difficult phrase to translate. But the basic idea is this, that within the next few hours, all of you are going to be untrue to Me. All of you within the next few hours are going to find yourselves distrusting Me. So severe will be your fear, so overwhelming will be your emotions and the conflict within your soul that you will end up deserting Me, is how the Amplified Bible translates it. Somewhere, somehow in the hours to come, you will experience a major temptation, our Lord says, and you will fail the test. In My greatest hour of need, He says to them, you will demonstrate and display your great weakness. Instead of running to Me, you will run away from Me. Instead of attempting to hide Me from people, you will find that you hide yourselves from Me. And he gives details about this. He says that all of you will do this without exception. He says to them that I will be the cause of this. He tells them in verse 31 that fear will motivate you. It will be in your mind that whatever you see happening to me, you will be thinking that's going to happen to you. That's the meaning behind the Lord's quote of Zechariah when he says, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Fear will motivate you. You'll see what happens to me and you'll think you're next, and so you are going to run away. And the last detail our Lord gives about the desertion is this: it will happen within the next few hours, when he says it will happen this night. Our Lord's announcement is a prediction of desertion of his disciples. That his disciples desert him in this time is not to say that they are not his disciples, truly. To put it in our modern vernacular, to say that they are going to desert them does not mean that they are not saved men. What it does mean is this: there will be for these men a momentary lapse when they fail to show their loyalty to Jesus. Jesus says that this is a fulfillment of Zechariah 13 and verse 7. But when Jesus says this, he does not mean that they are going to completely fall away from following him. There is no question this is a serious, grievous lapse on their part. The extent of their sin is monumental as every one of these men fails his Lord. And when it happens, they all scatter. Where do they go? Wherever any one of them feels safe to be. I want to offer to you just a brief pastoral comment here, if I could. Beloved, there is no safety for the sheep when they scatter. And there is something that you need to know. This happens all the time. I would be surprised if there is a month that goes by within our body of believers when some segment of the sheep do not scatter. They run away from Christ. They run away from each other. The very place that they should run to, they run from. Whatever it is, whatever fear is dominating them at the moment, whatever emotion is there, Pastor Chris and I, others will plead with them, literally beg them, please do not go away from the body. Because we've come to learn there is no safety for a lamb when he does that. When the sheep leaves the body, he leaves the safety of the shepherd. When the sheep scattered, it is to their own ruin. Resist that temptation, friends. Resist that. It will come your way when you feel in your own spirit, I just don't want to go and be a part of the church. For whatever reason, that is not of the Lord. That is not the Spirit's leading in your heart. He is not going to leave you away from the shepherd of your soul. He will lead you to him. There is no safety when the sheep scatter. There's no temptation that when you consider what the Lord is telling us here, we are to learn that in trials, temptation absolutely come. You see, it's not just the trial that these had to deal with. It's not just the trial itself that they are trying to address. There is great temptation that comes in the midst of their trial too. The trial is such that it is going to expose in their own hearts and minds, it is going to expose their own weaknesses. It is going to expose their fears. There is no question that the Lord would have us understand that in temptation, temptation absolutely comes. It will be the temptation to distrust or desert our Lord within that trial. Every single one of us knows that by experience. We are far more susceptible to sin when intense pressure of trial comes on us than when we are not. You are far more likely to talk to your children in a sinful way, ladies, when there is some other trial in your life than when you are absent of said trial. Right? And gentlemen, you are far more likely to treat your wife with disdain as opposed to love when the pressure of your job is coming on you much harder than previous, and you walk in the door and something is not right and you snap. The applications of that go on and on. So you'll say to your mom and dad, "Hey, can you cut me a break? It's a big week at school." And therefore, mom and dad are supposed to be far more long-suffering to you as it relates to your sin. You get the idea. When trial comes, temptation is a greater possibility. That is true for these men. But these men have absolutely no idea how close the event is. It is really only moments away. They couldn't see the danger approaching. Like an earthquake or a tsunami that appears out of nowhere. And you and I don't know what a day will bring forth. We don't know when we will face temptation that is born out of trial. The temptation will be to distrust or desert our Lord within the trial. You know what is very interesting here? Our Lord makes this quote of Zechariah 13, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Why is the shepherd stricken? Why does that happen? Friend, the very thing the disciples would do in a few moments is why it was necessary to strike the shepherd. Striking the shepherd is an obvious reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. And the sin of denial, the sin of desertion of Jesus, those sins were borne by Jesus on his cross. Every denial of Jesus demands the work of the cross. Every sin by any of his sheep demands the striking of the sheep, of the shepherd, if the sheep are to be forgiven. Because you and I have sinned against the Holy God. And in His mercy, He strikes the shepherd instead of striking you. And so God implores you to confess with your mouth this truth. Oh God, I deserve the striking that was done to your Son. I am a sinner. Worthy, deserving of eternity in hell for the punishment and payment of my own sin. Confess that with your mouth and believe in your heart that Christ died for you and that He raised Him from the dead, demonstrating His satisfaction with Jesus' work. And if you will confess with your mouth that way, and if you will believe in your heart that way, you will be spared from any further striking. Because all of the striking will have been done to your Savior. And there is no wrath to you, Romans 8:1. So our Lord makes this prediction to the disciples of the coming desertion. And then He makes a promise to them, which appears to us in verse 32. With only one exception, chapter 26, verse 2, with only one exception, every time Jesus talks of His death, He makes an assurance to His disciples. Every single time. The assurance is very simple. I will die and I will live again. And He adds a new idea here. The new idea in verse 32 is this: I will go before you into Galilee. Well, what's in Galilee? That's where the vast majority of these men are from. It's where their homes are. It's where Jesus' home was. This is where their occupations were. This is where the primary ministry of Christ was. This is where they would feel most comfortable. This is where they first joined with Christ. Well, what happened? Christ is crucified, 3 days in the tomb. He's raised from the dead. And Matthew 28:16 says that they met up again in Galilee. The promise that the Lord is giving us here in verse 32 is twofold. Think about this. He is telling the disciples this: what you are about to witness, my death. Here is the first aspect of the promise. What you're about to witness is not the end. 3 days? Oh man, it's going to seem to you like forever. But do not waver. My Father will raise me to life again. But there is a second component to this promise, and that is this. He says to these disciples, about whom he has just predicted what? Desertion. About the disciples, he has just predicted desertion. Here is what he says to them. Guys, we, you and I will be together. You deserters and I will be together. I will lead you again. You will follow me again. And just like a shepherd gathers scattered sheep, I will do that for you. You will hear my voice and you will follow me again. You say, well, did that happen? Read the book of Acts. It absolutely happened. These cowardly men, now seeing the resurrected Christ, live in the power of that resurrection. Each lives for, and beloved, each dies with, the name of Jesus Christ on his lips. And that promise given to those disciples is the promise that is given to you too. So what do you mean? Despite your failure, he will shepherd you. When you distrust him, when you desert him in your pet sin, and you hear his voice, return to him. He is gathering you together again. He has returned to you. If you think about it, this is one way that you know you're a believer. So what do you mean? When a follower of Jesus Christ deserts him, when he expresses distrust in him, when there is that momentary, though monumental, lapse, when that happens to you, it bothers you to your core. It is as if it eats at your very soul itself. So that this is what happens. Every sermon you hear, it's as if it's a one-on-one, nobody else is there, and the preacher is preaching right to you. And it's like every song that you sing, every one of those speaks right to you. Every application that's made, it's like the preacher spent a week in your house and you didn't know it. And he brings up every one of those things that is just bothering you so much. One way that you know that you belong to Jesus is not that you never fail him. That's not how you know you belong to Christ. I never fail him. I never desert him. I never distrust him. The way that you know you belong to him is despite your distrust, despite your desertion, you find you are always returning to him. That is a statement that he is your shepherd and that you are one of his sheep. And the prayer that comes out of your mouth is, lead me again, my Lord. I blew it. I know it. No different than when I blew it yesterday. You're probably the kind of person, your heart is so tender that every time a sermon is preached, you're dropping to your knees. Throughout any given day, there are just repeated utterances of repentance and seeking of forgiveness. Maybe for you, your wandering has been much longer. Friend, your shepherd calls you too. Do not hesitate to return. Find comfort in the gentle shepherd. I love how the hymn writer put it. Savior, like a shepherd lead us, much we need thy tender care. In a later verse, he put it this way. Thou hast promised to receive us, poor and sinful though we be. Thou hast mercy to relieve us, grace to cleanse, and power to free. This is Christ. And he invites all deserters. Come on back home. And I will be to you the shepherd of your soul. Would you pray together with me, please?